Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Yeah, all right. I am Hans.
And I am Franz, and we just want to pop your lock.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, let's start hour three with a bang and go to April in California. Good morning, April. I'm told that you're 8 years old. Is that right?
Yes.
Welcome. What's your question?
Huh?
April, did you have a question you want to ask me?
I'm a little bit nervous.
Yeah. Don't be nervous. It's okay.
Okay, but here's my question. I have a question.
Okay. Tell me what the question is.
Who's first, Adam and Eve or dinosaurs?
Who's first, or who came first, Adam and Eve or the dinosaurs? That is a question that is intriguing, and I don't know the exact answer. We know that God created the animals before Adam and Eve. You remember the story in the Bible about how God created the heavens and the earth, and then the waters and the land and the light and the sky? So it kind of gives us an explanation that God created all these different things, and it was after God created all the animals that he created Adam and Eve. But it doesn't say how long it took. Was that a year? Was it a day? Was it a year? Was it billions of years, maybe? Many millions of years? That's certainly possible. And I think that science shows us through fossils and such that the dinosaurs were on the earth long, long, long before human beings were. So we have, in the form of fossils, for example. Do you know what a fossil is? Have you heard that term before?
No, I don't know.
Okay, so a fossil is just a science word that means like the bones of dinosaurs from millions and millions and millions of years ago that are in the ground. And when we find them, typically they're no longer bone. They've been changed into like stone over time. Those are fossils. So we have dinosaur bones, and the scientists can date them to many millions of years ago. So we don't have any fossils of human beings until much later. So the scientific evidence shows us that the dinosaurs would have come before Adam and Eve. And when you're reading Genesis, whenever you do read that book of the Bible, understand that the Bible there is teaching the truth about how God did create all of these things, all the things in the universe. God created them, and he created them in a certain order. But what it doesn't tell us is how much time went by between the time of the dinosaurs, say, and Adam and Eve. But I think just on the basis of what science has shown us, we can say safely that the dinosaurs came before Adam and Eve. Does that help you?
Yes.
I'm glad. Well, thank you, April. And I thank your mom for letting you call me. And maybe we'll talk again one of these days. God bless you. Let's go to Keith in Naperville, Illinois. Hi, Keith.
Good morning, Patrick. Quick question. It was spurred by a woman who called earlier talking about the different mysteries of the rosary.
Yeah.
And so I guess looking for some thoughts on this. When I'm saying the rosary and using the mysteries, each individual mystery has approximately, you know, has like 10 statements or thoughts or scriptural references about that particular mystery.
Uh-huh.
And I find myself reading that statement and trying to reflect on it, and at the same time saying the Hail Mary. And I find myself, one of three things happens. I'm focusing on that statement or meditating on that statement or what it might imply and historical references, or I find myself thinking about the actual words of the Hail Mary, or I find myself just drifting off into thought. And I kind of go back and forth between all three of those at any given point in time. Right. So in terms of recommendations as to how you meditate upon those the individual mysteries, and yet at the same time be cognizant of the words you're saying within the Hail Mary, any help would be appreciated.
Sure. Well, speaking as somebody who himself gets distracted when praying, this is probably something that most of us have to deal with. I can say if you're making an honest effort to try to be recollected and try to focus your mind, do the best you can, meditate if you can in your mental image of what it might have looked like when Jesus was in the manger, or what it might have looked like when Mary came to the house of Elizabeth and Zechariah, or any of the other mysteries of the rosary. That's one way to try to help keep your focus, is to meditate upon how you picture that scenario. But ultimately, even though your thoughts may drift and you get distracted, the Lord certainly understands that. And maybe at the beginning of praying the rosary, ask for the Lord to give you the grace of concentration and the gift of being able to be more focused in your prayer. But we're all human, and we're all prone to distraction. I know I am. So if you do your best and maybe use some of these techniques to try to help focus your mind, or pray the rosary in a way or at a time or place where there are fewer distractions, that could be a good thing. Those are just strategies. But the main thing is that you're praying the rosary and trying to do the best you can. And I think that fundamentally is the important thing.
Very good. Thank you. I appreciate that, and thank you for the work you do.
Yeah, thank you, Keith. I appreciate it. Distraction is a human condition, and it's not easy to avoid it. So do the best you can. Ask the Lord for help, and I think everything will be well. Let's go to Dilbert now in Santa Fe, New Mexico, that is. Hi, Dilbert.
Hi, Patrick. It's a pleasure to talk to you. You have a great ministry, and we learn a
thank
lot
you.
From you, and I appreciate that. You know, I was listening to you talking to the lady about the separation of ashes and cremation, mm-hmm. which Catholics know very little about. I know that you have to bury the ashes. But my question is that years ago we traveled to Europe, and, you know, you go to a church and you see a relic, and then you go to another church and you see mm-hmm. another part of the relic. Like, for instance, I know there's a saint, and I can't remember who she is, but we went to one church and we saw her foot, and then we went to another one and we saw the rest of her. And mm-hmm. how would that correspond with cremation and separation of ashes?
Great question. And this does come up from time to time. So the best answer I can give you is this, that the saints, and we're talking here about canonized saints, they, as part of their canonization, they are proposed to us by the church as worthy of veneration and worthy of asking them for their intercession. And so because the church knows with certitude that these men, women, boys, and girls who have been canonized saints, we know that they are in heaven. And the church now has a special, I don't know if mandate is the right word, but we'll use that word because I can't think of a better word. The church has given a mandate to us to venerate these holy men and women. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 17, Father, I have given them the glory that you have given to me. So in venerating the saints, we are recognizing, as Jesus teaches there, the glory that God has given to them. And that's why it is appropriate to have relics, so that we are venerating the remains of people. And the remains in themselves are meaningless apart from the person who died and left these remains behind. It's the person himself or herself that we're venerating, but the relics are tangible reminders of who these people are. So the reason it's different is because we know they're in heaven, and the church says that we should venerate them. So the venerating of relics is a good thing, and dividing the relics up so that they can be venerated throughout the world, for example, is a very good thing. And that's different from you and me and grandma and grandpa who died. And our relics are not relics. Our remains are just that. The church does not say that grandma is in heaven. We hope she is, but we continue to pray for her, assuming that maybe she's not in heaven yet. So the church has not said that grandma is worthy of our veneration, and that because she's a saint in heaven now, that the church should show this kind of special honor to her. So that's the distinction in categories. The saints are in that other category, and we have that level of certitude, but we don't have that level of certitude about grandma after she dies. So it's for that reason that it's not appropriate for us to have relics, so to speak, really remains in the form of ashes or something. The church says, no, that should be properly disposed of. And the reason is because it's a way for people in the future, and especially after that generation that was alive when grandma died, when that next generation passes on, it would be super easy. In fact, I think it would be inevitable, the church says, to forget about her and to cease praying for her. And the whole point of praying for the souls in purgatory is that they would be loosed from this painful situation that St. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, so that they would be loosed from this sooner and go to heaven sooner. So that's a fundamental reason why the church says, do not scatter the ashes. Do not keep these urns in your private domiciles and things like that. They should be in a place like a cemetery so that your generation and future generations will be reminded of them so that you can pray for them. The saints don't need our prayers. They're in heaven. And that's why, I guess I'm repeating myself now, that's why venerating their relics is in an entirely different category. Hope that helps, Dilbert, and it's a great question. Thanks for asking that. How about Christine now in Green Bay? Hi, Christine.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for talking with me. My question is regarding the rapture, the so-called rapture. I'm reading a book right now by James Papandrea. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name right. Reading the Church Fathers. And so I'd like to know the Catholic stance on this issue, please.
Yes, well, okay, so the church teaches what the Bible teaches, which is, yes, indeed, there will be a rapture. St. Paul talks about it explicitly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he says that those who are left alive when the Lord returns at the very end will be caught up into the air and will meet the Lord in the air. And this will involve a transformation or a translation from mortality into immortality. Now, he doesn't go into detail about how that actually takes place, but he says it will take place. And that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where we get the word rapture, because in the Latin Vulgate, Saint Jerome translated the Greek using the Latin word rapiemur, which is the word to be snatched away or to be caught up. We get the word rape, and we get the word rapture from that same Latin word. They mean different things, of course. But to be caught up in the air is the literal meaning of that word as St. Jerome translated it. So that's where the word rapture comes from. So it came from a Catholic translating the Greek New Testament into Latin under the command of the Pope, Pope Damasus I. This is at the end of the 4th century. That's where this word rapture comes from. So the Catholic Church certainly does believe in the rapture. But to answer your question more specifically, the church rejects as unbiblical this notion that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture. So we know that the tribulation is foretold, that when the Antichrist and the beast arise and there is this wholesale persecution of God's people and the mark of the beast and all the other things that are associated with this era in at the end of church history, that this terrible persecution, this tribulation, as it's called in the Bible, the erroneous idea about the rapture, which is very common among many Protestant folk, is that the people of God, the church, will be raptured out of the way just in time. And then comes the persecution, the tribulation. And it's the people who are, to coin a phrase, left behind, who are going to bear the brunt of all that. None of that is biblical, even though all the people who hold that view think it's biblical because they hear preachers and authors of books like the Left Behind series quoting scripture to give that impression. But that's actually not what the Bible is talking about. It's talking about at the end when Christ returns to judge the nations. There will not be a secret hidden coming of Jesus before the end, in which he secretly raptures all the true believers off the planet, okay, just in time. You guys don't have to go through this. That's not what the Bible actually means by what it says. So, yes, there will be a rapture, and that's when it will happen, and that's what the Catholic Church teaches. Does that clarify for you?
No, thank you. Yes, and this book that I'm reading, I really recommend this as well, because they talk about and not to be left is not left behind, but rather left alive, that is spared.
Could you say that again?
Luke's gospel, it says. Uh-huh. So when we think about being taken, mm-hmm. taken is not really up to heaven. It's rather to be lost. And the book describes, and to be, quote, left, is not left behind, but rather left alive.
Right. That is an important, yeah, that is an important example, because when they talk about, they being the people who promote the view of the pre-tribulation rapture, they quote what Jesus says, and he's talking there about the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. And he talks about one will be on the roof, and he talks about people who will be in the field. One will be taken, one will be left behind. This is an important part of the church's response to the pre-tribulation rapture theory, because the one who is left behind is the one who is, in essence, saved from this tribulation. The one who is taken mm-hmm. is the one who is killed by the Romans. So that is a good point. Now, there are many, many other elements that one could go into. If you're interested, there's a book published by Ignatius Press. It's called Will Catholics Be Left Behind by Carl Olson. So it's a thorough biblical examination of the pre-tribulation rapture theory. And it goes line through line of scripture and shows that this notion of a pre-tribulation rapture is simply not true. And there are many other aspects of it that we could talk about, but we're kind of tight on time. So check that book out, Christine, if you're interested. Thanks for the call. Appreciate that. Let's go to Mike quickly in Portland, Maine. Hi, Mike.
Hey, Patrick. Really enjoy your show. I've been listening probably for the last 6 months, and I find it very educational and informative.
Thank you.
Anyways, I got sober 40 years ago, and after a while, I realized that the 12-step recovery program came from the Bible. And so I'm not a Christian. I married a woman that is a Protestant. So I go to church with her now. So anyways, I got baptized it was my second marriage when my kids went through First Communion, but I never really went to church. But anyways, I've been reading a book on modern Europe. And of course, all the atrocities, all the, terrible actions of the Catholic Church, and I'm thinking about coming back to the Catholic Church. My brother was went to Mass day at 8 a.m. Mm-hmm. I'm having trouble getting past all the horrific actions that have taken place over the centuries of the Catholic Church. Of course, modern day problems with the pedophilic priest. How do I get by all that?
Yeah, it's difficult emotionally to say, well, how can I belong to a church that has this terrible scandal associated with it, the scandal of the, not just priests, but bishops and cardinals, too, for that matter, who have either sexually abused people, or they knew about it and they hid it from view, or they shuttled these priests around. And so it's a big, stinking mess, no doubt about it. And it's about as nicely as I can put it. But remember, Mike, and this is fundamentally the reason why you do need to come home. You need to come home to the sacraments, come home to Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament most of all. And that is because you're a Catholic, not because of the priests, not because of the bishops, not because of the Pope. None of those men, or any of the women for that matter, lay women, religious women, no human person is a reason to be Catholic. It's because of Jesus Christ. He established the Catholic Church, and he is the one who is working powerfully with his infinite power in and through his church, which is filled with saints and sinners and everyone in between. And he set up the church this way. Remember, he talked about the field of wheat and weeds, and how when they sowed the field full of wheat, and they come out the next day and the servants say, uh-oh, looks like an enemy snuck in overnight and sowed a bunch of weeds. Let us pull up the weeds. And the master says, no, let's wait until the day of harvest. And on that day, then we'll go through and we'll gather the wheat and we'll put it in the barn and we'll gather all the weeds and we'll throw them on the fire. So here Jesus is giving you a really clear, I guess you might say, description that the church will always be filled with wheat and weeds. And the thing about this passage is that you can't really tell, very easily at least, you can't tell, is that wheat or is that darnel or cockle is another word that's used for it. I had the occasion, Mike, to be where I was at. I think I was in southern Michigan on a speaking trip some years ago. And one of the guys who attended my talk, I was talking to him during the break, he was a wheat farmer. And I said, oh, you're just the guy I want to talk to, because I've heard it said that the darnel, the term that's used there in the gospel where Jesus talks about the weeds, I've heard it said that it's very similar to wheat. And he said, oh, it's more than similar. He says, you got to really, really know which is which. And he says, they're nearly identical, that this weed, which is good for nothing, can look just like wheat unless you know what to look for. And he told me one of the things to look for is that the wheat, because of the weight of the kernels, the top of the wheat where the good stuff is, it sort of bows, it kind of bows under its own weight. He said the weed version of it that looks nearly identical doesn't have the same kind of weight. Therefore, it sticks straight up. He says that's how a trained eye of a farmer can determine which is which. And that brought to my mind the thought that, well, the true wheat will have a kind of humility. And maybe that was the symbolism of the that the Lord was making use of here, that true wheat is going to bow a little bit. And maybe that speaks about humility. But in any case, you have it from Jesus himself, Mike, that the scandals and all the other terrible things that Catholics have done over the centuries, and there have been plenty of things, nonetheless, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus established his church and he's saving sinners in his church. And that means you. So he wants you to come home. And I want to make that invitation to you. I wish I could talk longer, Mike, but I've got to take a break. I'm really up against the clock right now. So please think about it. Pray about it. The door to the Catholic Church is always open. You can always come home. We'll welcome you with open arms. And I hope you'll come home. Thanks. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. This hour is sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare, the first to offer comprehensive sharing for prescription medications. Check now to see how much you can save. Go to CatholicHealthShare.com.
Try to see it my way. Do I have to keep on talking till I can go on? While you see it, your
real life solutions you can believe in. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We can work it out.
I'd love to spend the rest of the hour just playing this stuff, but we got work to do. Thank you. Paul McCartney is 80 years old, and he's on a national tour.
That's a rock star. How about that? And he still moves. He's got
whatever he's supplements he's on, I want.
No kidding. It's that meatless diet. Are you sure you want it?
You know, I like meat.
Yeah, right.
I tell you what, a good steak and some red wine, that's my love language. I admit it. But I have to say, I mean, the guy's going strong at 80. And that's, you know, doing a tour is different from just being in good shape at the age of 80. The guy's cranking. So I could, you know, I could go a little bit in that direction if that's what it would take to have a longer, healthier life. Why not?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I want to talk about I'm going to be very careful about this because it's the subject of blasphemy. I have an email that came in from Mary. And Mary, I'm glad you sent this to me. And I thought about it before I'm talking about it now. I thought about it many times. Am I going to actually say the words that Mary sent me a picture of? And I decided that I'm going to say it because in order for me to explain my response to Mary's email, I have to say it. But please understand that I deem this to be a form of blasphemy, but I'm not saying it in a blasphemous way. And I think you'll understand why I made the decision to actually say it. It'll all make sense in just a minute. But this is on the heels of a conversation we had, what was it, Cyrus, maybe 2 weeks ago, roughly, about taking the Lord's name in vain. We had a long kind of extended conversation.
Yeah, and you can find that. Just search blasphemy on the Relevant Radio site, and it'll pop up.
Relevantradio.com/Patrick. So I had made a point about even, I believe, this is me speaking, I do believe that even the, oh my God, or OMG, or even worse acronyms that have OMG and maybe another letter or two in there, that even those offend against the commandment of thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And even just talking about God, using the word God, I think fits into that category. So anyway, I made my personal view of this, my interpretation of this church teaching, very clear. So it's on the heels of that discussion that Mary writes to me about the blasphemy in the world we live in. She says, recently you spoke about the casual way the Lord's name is taken in vain, including the use of some all too common email acronyms. One of which, by the way, is OMG. Now, there are other ones that are longer by another letter or so, which to my mind are even worse. But in any case, that's what she's referring to. She said, this really got me thinking and realizing how widespread this habit has become. And then she sent me a picture of a flyer. She says, this is the flyer that's posted in a local store window advertising an upcoming pizza night at the local Methodist church. Now, I'm sorry that the Methodists did this, but I was relieved that it wasn't Catholics, but it's still bad. And the picture shows a slice of, looks like cheese pizza. It's a cartoon. And it's at such and such a church. It's pizza night is the big headline. But above that, it says Jesus, C-H-E-E-S-U-S, Jesus crust, C-R-U-S-T. Ha ha, except it's not funny. It's intended to be funny. I'm sure they all thought, ha ha, well, that's so clever. Jesus, like, you know, a cheese pizza, crust, ha ha. That's not funny. That is blasphemous. I don't have any other way to say it. Oh, Patrick, you're being a wet blanket. No, I'm not. What a stick in the mud, Madrid. Come on, man. Live a little. Can't you have some fun? Lighten up. No way. I know it seems like a little minor thing. I know it seems like it's just, ha ha, that's clever. That's blasphemy. That's all I have to say. I mean, I think you agree with me, Mary, and I'm not sure what else to say. But even those, and maybe in a certain insidious kind of way, even especially if you're trying to make a joke and you're using the holy name of Jesus as a joke, I can see where that in some sense might even be worse than if you're using the holy name of Jesus out of anger or retribution or calling damnation on somebody. All these things, by the way, those are all sins. But to frivolously make the holy name of Jesus into a joke, that's wrong. So I hope maybe some Methodists from that church are listening. And I'm not indicting Methodists. Don't worry about that, because there are Catholics who do crazy, dumb things like that too. This just happens to be from a local Methodist church. But spread the word, okay? Spread the word. Teach your children. Teach your grandchildren. And if you have this problem in your own life, correct it, please, for your own sake. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Don't attach the name of Jesus Christ to a call for damnation. You get the idea. You know what I'm talking about. It says in Exodus chapter 20, I will not hold unaccountable the one who commits this sin. God adds a special warning about taking his name in vain. So please, for your own sake, for your own eternal welfare, if you have a problem with blasphemy, even if it's low-level stuff, please drop that bad habit. You'll be happier for it. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Rod in Eureka, California. Good morning, Rod. Hello, Rod.
Who's Earth? That stumbling around in the dark? State your business or prepare to get winged.
We would never wing you, Rod. Don't worry about that. You're not in any mortal danger.
It sounds so much more aggressive than I really mean it to be.
I can picture, you know, the guy saying it with his Winchester rifle aiming.
That's exactly
it's okay,
right.
Rod. Yeah. The worst that could happen is we hand you a taco. That's the worst that could happen. But if you're not there, I can't help you.
No.
All right. We tried. Let's see if we can't get Rod sorted out. Joseph in St. Louis, Missouri. Welcome.
Hey, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. Real quick, sure. Before I get to my question, I wanted to say, wanted to compliment that one girl, April, who called earlier. I don't know if she's still listening to the show.
That little girl, the 8-year-old girl?
Yeah. Yeah. I can tell you, I definitely, when I was 8-year-old, I definitely wasn't calling in on national radio, so good for her. I know that
right, yeah.
Can be nerve-wracking.
She did a great job.
Mm-hmm, yeah. But anyway, I'll get straight to the point. So, I have it written down. So, I'm studying at Franciscan University, and I like to ask a lot of questions. At what point can I have certainty a reasonable confidence that our faith is true? And what I mean by that is, you know, as I'm studying, you know, there are all these different philosophies or positions on free will or the soul or this church doctrine, and not to mention other religions and what they have to say about reality. And so, you know, as I ask questions, I see there's all these different viewpoints, and I worry, what if I end up being wrong? Sure, I could live a good life, but what if I end up being wrong? You know, how do I?
Right.
And so I kind of get overwhelmed by, oh my gosh, well, there's this and this position, which is ultimately right, you know, and I can't know everything. So I guess what's the best way for me to deal with this?
That's a really important question. First of all, I'm happy to hear that you're at Franciscan University. I was just there over the weekend for the Defending the Faith conference, and you're at a good place to grow in your knowledge of the Lord and the things of the Lord. So that in itself is going to be helpful to you. I would answer your question this way. Your faith is not based on evidence, but rather your faith is a gift from God. So the supernatural virtue of faith, along with hope and charity, that's something that you can't have on your own. It's a grace that God gives you. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a gift of God." So the first thing to remember is that your faith is a supernatural gift. But the good thing is, not that that's not good, but one more good thing is, that there is plenty of evidence to bolster your faith. But we don't believe in Jesus Christ on the basis of evidence first. We believe in Jesus Christ on the basis of the supernatural faith that God gives you. And then you can find the support for your faith in the form of evidence. And it's important to see it in order that way. Otherwise, it would be what's called fideism, which is a kind of it could be either fideism or it could be a sort of arid rationalism on the other side of the coin. Fideism would be where you just believe and you don't really know any of the evidence. It doesn't matter to you. You just believe it because you believe it. Well, a lot of people believe a lot of things that are not true, and they never investigate the evidence that would show them that. So you don't want to make the mistake of being a fideist, kind of a blind faith, but at the same time, you also don't want to be a rationalist in which you you only accept evidence as a basis for your faith. Faith comes first, the evidence supports it. But if you want maybe an 8-minute explanation of this that will go a little bit deeper than what I can do on the air, I would refer you to Aquinas 101 on YouTube. Mm-hmm. It's a YouTube channel. Okay. Dominican friars of the Eastern Province. They do this. I'm a big fan of the Aquinas 101 videos. And they have certain ones that I think you'll find particularly helpful, like what is faith? That's one, and that one lasts, how long does that one last? That lasts 9 minutes and 12 seconds. There's another one, 9 minutes and 40 seconds, 7 ways that faith and reason work together. And several others that have to do with faith and how do you understand. Here's another one that is, how long is this? This is 5 minutes and 1 second long. Opinion, doubt, knowledge, and belief. And it's really interesting how these Dominican friars, drawing upon, of course, the immense firepower of St. Thomas Aquinas, how they explain and answer in greater detail the kinds of questions that you have. And there's graphics and sound effects and other things. So it's not just a talking head. But I have a feeling if you watch 3 or 4 of these videos, a lot of what I'm saying to you in short form will become much clearer and even more persuasive. Hopefully what I'm saying is persuasive, but even if it's not, the more that you watch some of those things and ponder them, I think the more that this question that you have that's in your mind, how can I know, they explain it in a very good way. How does that sound?
That sounds good. Thanks for recommending that to me. I mean, if I may, very quickly,
yeah.
I've always heard the phrase, I know Trent Horn uses this one a lot, you know, we ought to follow the evidence wherever it leads. Mm-hmm. And the way I understand that is, well, you know, I shouldn't be afraid to ask the tough questions. But if I find answers to those tough questions that seem and could possibly contradict what we believe as Catholics, well, I need to stop there because otherwise I'll just, you know, I don't know, go to hell or, you know, not be.
Yeah, here's what I'd put. So I don't endorse the view that ignorance is bliss. We do glorify God by seeking the truth. And remember what Jesus said, Joseph. He says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So not everything that appears true at first glance is true. And some things that appear not to be true at first glance wind up being true. So that's the adventure of faith. Thanks for the call, Joseph. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio. Don't bring me down.
Such an awesome song. Oh, man. I wish I had seen these guys in concert. Never did, though. Bruce. Yeah, it's good stuff. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Jenny in Arizona. Hi, Jenny.
Patrick, if you have meat for dinner, say, and you have meat for breakfast and lunch, so is the penitential prayer to be 3 times or just once? Fridays, I'm talking.
Okay, so I just want to make sure I understand your question. You're saying, actually, I'm not sure I understand your question. Could you restate it for me?
On Fridays, we can have meat, but if we do, we are to do a penance.
Right.
But supposing you have meat more than one time a day. So
I see. Yeah, so it's not a one for one kind of rule. The church says that if you have meat on Friday. Now this, by the way, for anyone listening, this is still the church's law. It's a penitential discipline for all Catholics for every Friday during the year. You don't really hear much about that. People think that, oh, Vatican II did away with that. That's not true. So we still have the obligation to not eat meat on every single Friday throughout the year, outside of solemnities. And sometimes there is a great feast day that will fall on a Friday, in which case you are, you know, your duty to abstain from meat is not present. Okay, so assuming that as well. But aside from those things, you do have an obligation to not eat meat on Fridays. You don't have an obligation, by the way, to eat fish. That's not obligatory. But you do have an obligation on every single Friday outside of solemnities to not eat meat on Friday. But the church doesn't say that if you eat meat on Friday once that you have to substitute, which you can. The church does say you can substitute another penance in lieu of not eating meat on Friday. So let's say that you came to a relative's home and they serve meatloaf. Well, if it's Friday, you know, you could say, well, I'm going to eat the meatloaf, but I'm going to give up dessert, or I'll give up watching my favorite TV show or something like that. These are examples. But the church doesn't say that it's a one-for-one thing, that if you have bacon for breakfast, then you have to substitute it with another penance for that. And then you have a bologna sandwich for lunch. Oops, you got to do another penance for that. And then if you have meatloaf for dinner, oops, you got to do another penance for that. The church doesn't say that. It just says if you eat meat on Friday, then you substitute another form of penance, whatever that may be, and that suffices. So it's not like if you have meat three times, you have to have three different penances. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I didn't think so, but I thought I'd check.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's the long and the short of it. It's surprising, though, Jenny, how many Catholics do not know that this law is still in force and is still obligatory. And I'm not saying, hey, everybody, you know, let's do it because it's a rule. Let's do it because it's the church's way of enjoining upon us a way to enter more deeply into a spirit of penance. We're called to repent and to do penance. And this is one little way that we can do it. And it's still part of the church's law. Anyway, thank you, Jenny. Appreciate it. Let's go to Kaylee in Dallas. Hello, Kaylee.
Hello.
Yes, hi.
Oh, I'm sorry. It breaks up a little bit. Hi, Patrick. Jesus mentions that there is one sin that can't be forgiven. This was the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is that?
Well, simply put, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 12. So those who are interested, you can begin reading in verse 31. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, according to the church, what's called final impenitence, meaning that you blaspheme the Holy Spirit by refusing the gift of grace and forgiveness up to the very point of death, and then you die, and now your decision to refuse God's grace is irrevocable, and your fate is fixed at that point. So he says that this will not be forgiven in this life or in the next. And what that means is that when you die in the state of mortal sin, which is another way of talking about this, that you, in other words, you die now in the state of blaspheming God by saying no. Nope, 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 nope. I don't want you, God. I don't want you. That's what he's referring to.
Oh, wow. If you have time, do you know how the church came to the conclusion that that's kind of like what he said?
Well, we know that that's what he said on the basis of what the manuscripts say that Jesus said. So we have manuscript evidence that he said it. But if your question is, how do we know that that's what he meant by that? I think that would go back to the church fathers who comment on this as part of the church's apostolic tradition, meaning that the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, their teaching under the Holy Spirit, had a certain meaning, and that meaning is preserved in apostolic tradition. And so we see in the case of like the church father, St. Augustine, for example, commenting on this, and the church saying that these particular commentators, like St. Augustine, are doctors of the church. They correctly are teaching the faith, and they are teaching not just what we see the words on the page to be, but also what is the meaning behind those words. That's where you would find this common understanding that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is referring to final impenitence. I think you'd begin seeing it, first of all, in the writings of the church fathers.
Oh, okay, that makes sense. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. I'm glad I could be of service. Hope you call again. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to John in Chicago. Hello, John.
Yes. Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm a big fan.
Thanks.
I was listening to the thing about the OMG. And
yeah.
When I first started working many years ago, I heard a coworker just made a mistake and yelled out loud the words cheese, like in cheese pizza,
yeah,
and rice, mm-hmm, cheese and rice. So when mm-hmm I heard that the first I thought he said something else, but he didn't. He said cheese and rice. So
right,
wondering your comments about that.
Yeah, that's one of those things that I've been asked before. Sometimes people say, well, what if you say dadgummit, or, you know, gosh darn it, or, you know, some other euphemism for it. Does that offend against, you know, is that blasphemy? And I think that the common sense answer to that question is, you know, something like that, if you intend it as you want other people to hear that and say, oh, I know what he really means, and what he really means is taking God's name in vain, I think that could be, you know, in that category of a sin. But to say, you know, some other euphemism as a way, as an exclamation, I don't think, I personally, this is just my own opinion here, that's all, I don't think that it is a sin to use some form of an exclamation, even though people might assume that you're saying it as a euphemism instead of taking the Lord's name in vain. Because sometimes you just need to exclaim. You just, you know, you just say something as a way to exclaim, we're all human. So there is a line there. Sometimes it's not easy to see where it is. But to say cheese and rice, I think it's really clear that it's intended for people to hear Jesus Christ. I mean, why else would you say that? Not you personally. So I think that's going to definitely, at least in my view, again, just my opinion, but I think that's going to tilt more in the direction of what I would say would be sinful. If you're saying it, so it's kind of cutesy. Ha ha, look, he didn't right really say it. He said it, but he didn't really say it.
Right.
Yeah, I wouldn't go there personally.
I called because of the cheese pizza that you mentioned earlier. That's, when you said it, it's like, well, yeah, that reminded me just, you know, reminded me of that story.
Yeah.
And then grade school, my teacher said, it's my the nun sister said, oh, my God, is actually a prayer. But this was obviously 40 years ago before social media. And obviously
what? That can be true. Oh, my God, I am heartily sorry for. Oh, he just dropped. I don't know what happened. His phone line just died. We start the act of contrition. Oh my God, I am heartily sorry. So it's not as though we can never say the words. Obviously there's a time and place to do it, and it can be, you know, an important good thing to do. But it's the intention and it's the circumstance. So all I'm suggesting is people to be a little more careful about something that probably a lot of people don't even think about, and they don't even really think about how it could indeed be sinful. So if nothing else, it's a moment of taking stock of that. Let's go now to David in Oakland, California. Hi, David.
Morning, Patrick. I really cleaned up my act on that whole issue of taking the names Lord in vain by just mm-hmm realizing, you know, it is one of the Ten Commandments is dedicated towards this one issue. So yeah, if I already took the names Lord in vain, it is a mortal sin. And so I caught myself doing this, and I'm like, wow, I guess I can't go to communion next Sunday. Mm-hmm. And so I started really focusing on and making sure I was bringing it to confession and not receiving the Holy Eucharist whenever I didn't get a chance to go to confess it. And it made a big difference because I would catch myself saying something and go, darn, I got to go to confession. Or I'd say, oh, darn, I'm going to miss communion. You know, so I just wanted to share that.
No, that's good. That's good. I mean, I realize when I talk about this issue that some people are going to say, oh, Patrick Madrid overreacting, or he's, you know, he's making a mountain out of a molehill. I understand that some people hold that view. I personally don't.
And oh, so Patrick.
Those leprechauns. If I could never have to talk about it again, I'd prefer it. But I think it's a big enough of a problem that it's worth talking about. Because, you know, quite frankly, David, other people like you have said to me over the years, you know what, I'm really glad you said that because I've never heard anybody say that. And now that I think about it, I see it's true. And it's helped to reform my own speech. That makes me happy because we can't, if we're going to make a mistake, let's make a mistake on being too stringent when it comes to taking the Lord's name in vain rather than not stringent enough, if you ask me.
I agree. All right, thanks.
You're welcome, and thank you. Let's praise God together for his many blessings. Thank you. 888-914-9149. I know a man's got to know his limitations, but I don't
Go
think
ahead.
I have that limitation.
Make
right now.
My day.
I think I can do this. Nancy in Phoenix, welcome.
Hi. My question is, with the saints, we have some are memorials, some are feast days. What's the difference? And even sometimes we have a feast day, I mean, a solemnity, so the vestments are different colors. Sometimes it's a feast day where you don't have to have, I mean, where you don't need to not, you know, skip meat on Friday or whatever. So what's the difference if they're all saints?
Well, you have what are called first-class feast days. In fact, there's a double first-class feast day category. There's solemnities. And what this means in short form, Nancy, is that some have greater weight. Some are more considered more important feast days. So some are ranked higher. And at the highest level, you're going to have solemnities. So a memorial is it's a feast day, but it's a lower class feast day, if we can use that term for it. It doesn't mean that the saint is lower class. It just means that it doesn't have the same oomph on the church's calendar in terms of celebration. That's the quickest answer I can give you, Nancy. Nancy, thank you. All right, until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.
River Derrick.